of Jeremiah 32 this morning. In which Jeremiah buys a field and asks the Lord why, and the Lord explains. And we're studying God's explanation to Jeremiah. In fact, God's detailed response to Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah's prayer has four sections, and the Lord's response has four sections corresponding to the four parts of the prayer that Jeremiah prayed. We'll begin reading at verse 26 and read the Lord's response. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it, with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods, to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast, that is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you deal with your people patiently, you respond to our prayers, you want to communicate with us, Lord. Pray that as we meditate on your revelation of yourself to Jeremiah, that you help us to learn how to walk before you daily in humbleness of mind and receptiveness of spirit, so that when we bring things to you, Father, we might know clearly how you are responding to us. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. By way of brief review, Jeremiah's prayer covered four areas. First, from natural theology, he spoke of God's power. Then, from biblical theology, he recalled God's covenant, which came from, of course, from the covenant of Sinai, which is the covenant that the nation was operating under at this time. And then in the area of experiential theology, he retraced the history of the nation and their sin and now the judgment that was falling upon them. And then comes his question, why buy the field? Now we observed last time that the Lord's response in verse 27 begins exactly where Jeremiah begins, using this expression, is anything too hard for me? And then we have three repetitions of thus saith the Lord. I'll write them down. Thus saith the Lord. The one in verse 28, its paragraph really corresponds to the experiential theology paragraph in the prayer. It talks about the sin of the nation and the coming judgment. Thus saith the Lord in verse 36 is a section that announces the coming new covenant. And that's in response to Jeremiah's recollection of the terms of the Old Covenant in his biblical theology section. And finally, in verse 42, thus saith the Lord, corresponds to the question that Jeremiah asked back in verse 25. What's all this business about buying the field since the nation is about to go into captivity? Now we discussed the Lord's first part of the answer in verse 27 last week, and we began looking in verse 28 down through verse 35 at the Lord's discussion of the sin of the people and their judgment. Jeremiah had said, look, these people have sinned against you, they did not walk in your law, and therefore you are bringing Babylon against them. And the Lord responds, that's right, I'm bringing Babylon against them because of their sin. So in essence here in this section, the Lord is reiterating what Jeremiah has said, agreeing with him, strengthening him in his understanding of people's sin and of the judgment that falls on them. And we talked about the judgment in verses 28 and 29 last week. In verse 30, the Lord begins to unfold the sin of the nation. He does it in a way that emphasizes a doctrine that theologians call total depravity. Nice multisyllabic word. Total depravity, which is to say that outside of Christ, apart from the strength of God's Holy Spirit, people cannot do anything good at all. All they can do is sinful. Even the nice things they do, the things that everyone thinks are nice, are really sinful because they're done for the wrong reasons. They're done for the wrong motives. It's a very hard idea for modern people to accept. Modern people want to have this notion that deep down inside, people are basically good, that they're basically trying to help each other and do the right thing, and it's only because of weakness here and there that they slip. But the Bible tells us that we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, and even the good things we try to do, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags in God's eyes. They're not only not good, they're positively filthy. Even when the unbeliever gives a lot of money to establish an orphanage or build a school or build a library, something that we would think of as a very good and noble deed, typically that person is trying to perpetuate his own memory, trying to have other people think of how good he is. And that's a very sinful attitude. Sin is so deceptive that even the good things we try to do for other people usually have bad motives. Unless God's Holy Spirit is the one who is empowering us and motivating us. We are totally depraved. Apart from God, we can do no good at all. Now let's see how the Lord unfolds that in this section. He's going to zoom in. He's going to start at a very general level and then get more and more specific. The broadest level is verse 30. Notice the word only that occurs twice in this verse. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. The only thing they've done has been evil. And if you look around, you'll be able to find some of the children of Israel and some of the children of Judah who are doing good things, who are caring for other people. They've only done evil. That's all they've done. And the good things that they have done that look good to other men have been done for sinful motives, for selfish motives, for motives of pride and self-righteousness and self-justification. Second half of the verse. for the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands. That's all they've done is provoke me to anger. They just poked at me. Poke, poke, poke. Persistently. The only thing they've tried to do is make me angry. That's all. That's God's view of unsaved people. Of people apart from Christ. Now, it's a harsh view, but the word only is the word only. See, the statement of God to Jeremiah is very clear. From God's perspective, this nation is rotten to the core. And we'll see that spelled out now in verses 31 and 32. Their sin is universal. And he lays out three statements about just how universal their sin is. First of all, it's universal through time. The entire history of the capital of this nation, Jerusalem, its entire history has been characterized by sin. Verse 31, this city has been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day. From the day the city was first built until now, it has served only to provoke me to anger. An amazing statement. Of course, the city was first built as a pagan city. It wasn't built by the children of Israel. It was built by the Jebusites, and they were a pagan people. So that's understandable. They were worshiping idols and offering sacrifices to false gods there. That's understandable. But the Lord says, even unto this day, it has been a provocation of mine anger and of my fury. Because the people who lived in it were not trusting in God, and they were not drawing their strength and their direction from God. Even the good things they tried to do, they did it sinfully for the wrong motives. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger. The phrase, all the evil of the children of Israel, invites us to imagine them surrounded with every form of evil. Here they are, all this evil that they have done. These are not part-time or junior league sinners. These are major league sinners. Look at all the evil that they've done. This is what characterizes them. All kinds of evil. And you cannot restrict the condemnation to a particular social level. Verse 32 describes the different social levels that are involved in this sin. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people in the palace are guilty. The people in the temple are guilty. The man in the street is guilty. They're all guilty. Throughout every age of the city, from the time that it was built until now, every kind of sin, every class of person in the city, they're all sinful. And that's what he means when he says, they have only done evil before me from their youth. The only thing they have done is to provoke me to anger with the work of their hands. Naturally, he's not speaking here of those who are true believers. Those like Jeremiah, for example. But those are precious few. Those are the exceptions. Like God's people in every age, those are the strangers, pilgrims on the earth. And though they live in the earthly Jerusalem, they, like Abraham, are seeking a heavenly city. They recognize that this city is not their home, it's not their citizenship. It's true that God does have his eye on Jerusalem, but that is when he restores it. It will be his special city when he brings it back in the restoration of the nation. Up to this point, it is a city of sinfulness, a city of rebellion. Verse 30, very broad. All they have done is evil. Verses 31 and 32, a little bit more specific. Every time, every kind of sin, every class of person, it's all polluted before me. Now if we begin at verse 33, we'll see three specific examples of their sinfulness. First of all, on the individual level, and then as the congregation of God's people, and then, as family, looking at what happens in the most fundamental social unit, the family. Verse 33, look at them individually. They have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. God sent his prophets early and late, bringing the message of judgment, warning of sin to them. Did they listen to him? Did they pay attention? They turned their back. God, I don't want to listen to you. I'll just turn around. Show you my back. I'm bored with all these laws that you give me, with all these warnings of judgment. Ho-hum. That's boring. Give me something exciting. Let's have some good, exciting idolatry. So individually, they would not listen. They would not pay attention. And that's the first thing that God cites in condemning them. You know, it's a wonderful thing to hear God's word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to understand what he says to us. But with that privilege comes a great responsibility. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he said that the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon would have an easier time in the day of judgment than the city of Capernaum, where he spent much of his time, where Peter and Andrew lived. Because Capernaum had a chance to hear his words. The Lord was teaching in Capernaum regularly, frequently. They had an opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet they rejected it. The Lord said, it'll be easier for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. That's a warning for us. It's a warning for me. The more we know of God's word, the more we've learned from God's spirit, the more responsible we are to live before him. Now, the appropriate response to that is not to say, oh boy, if this book is so dangerous, I think I'll just close it and never open it again. That's not right. Because the words that God has given to us are spirit and life. They are the only way we can find happiness and joy in our lives. We should remember, though, that you cannot be half-hearted in your enjoyment of God's word. When you come to God to receive blessing from him, you've got to go all the way with him. You can't pick and choose and take a little bit and leave a little bit, because the little that you know will condemn you for the much that you have neglected. If you're going to be a Christian, dedicate yourself to know God's word and to do it. So individually, they have not hearkened to God's teaching. As a congregation of God's people, in verse 34, they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They actually brought their pagan altars into the sanctuary of the temple. Within God's temple, they actually worshiped false gods. You'd think they would have had the decency at least to leave the temple for the worship of God and go somewhere else for their idolatry. And they did plenty of idolatry elsewhere, no question about that. But they even brought it into the precincts of the temple itself. And this was an abomination in God's eyes. There's a lesson here for us as well. God speaks here of the house which is called by my name to defile it. What is the house of God now? Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, talks about the church of God, which is the house of God. We are the house of God. Not a building, not this particular room, but we as a body of believers in Jesus Christ are the house of God. His name is upon us. He's pleased to call us by his name. How do you think God feels if we defile this house, if we bring pagan customs into the assembly of God's people? Now, down through the last 2,000 years, the pure church has been defiled with men's abominations. Almost every organized form of Christianity has brought into itself the customs and practices of unbelieving people. That's why if you want to find the true church in every age, you don't look at the big established organizations and denominations. You look out on the outskirts. You find the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, not Calvin and Knox. In our own day, you find small assemblies of God's people, not the Methodists and the Presbyterians. God's true people have always been outcasts, because the longer an organization continues, the more it brings in the world, until the very temple precincts are laden down with the filth of idolatry and abomination before God. That's why we meet the way we do. And yet there's a warning here for us. Because if the Lord is pleased to allow this testimony to continue, what will be the case 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road? We can get stuck in our own tradition. We'll find the steady tendency of the world to creep in. the temple is not immune to the pollution of the world. The nature of the flesh is to bring in ungodliness even into the sanctuary. And we must be careful lest we fall into that same trap ourselves. Many, many assemblies of God's people who start off seeking after the patterns in the New Testament, seeking to walk in obedience and simplicity of worship before the Lord, are today become indistinguishable from larger organizations. They brought in many things that are contrary to the Scriptures, and may God be gracious to us to protect us from that kind of a lapse. The kind of a lapse that was part of the reason God was judging the nation here. They set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, defile it. As individuals, they would not hear God's teaching. As a congregation of God's people, they defiled the temple, the sanctuary, and they abused the institution of the family by sacrificing their own children as offerings to pagan deities. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. They burned them. Burned their children as human sacrifices to a pagan god, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Could you imagine being one of those Israelite families offering up their children as sacrifices to pagan gods, causing their children to pass through the fire to Molech, pass through the fire to the television set, pass through the fire to the motion picture, pass through the fire to Ouija boards and Dungeons and Dragons? Molech isn't gone, folks. Baal isn't gone. The same forces are with us today. And if we're not careful as parents, they're waiting there to consume our children just as really and just as concretely as the fires in the Valley of Hinnom are ready to consume children in Jeremiah's day. The Israelites were, more than anything else, just careless. They went along with the practices of their day, and they said, well, this is okay. This is what everyone's doing now. Seems to be the accepted thing. Of course, burning up your child on a pagan altar is a rather stark, rather concrete example of the degradation that's involved, but the flames of hell are no less real today, and they're trying to snatch our children away from us today, too. May God give us grace to recognize those traps and stand against them. And the judgments that God brings on the nation are weighty judgments. Jeremiah said, Lord, the people have sinned against you, and I can see the army outside the gates ready to judge. And the Lord said, you bet they're there, and they're going to take over, too. Not only has this nation sinned, that's all that it's done. It is only sin. It is characterized by sin. It's rotten to the core. But now, Jeremiah, let's think a little bit more about the covenant that I make with my people. You cited the covenant of Sinai, which said that I would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generation. That was the principle that Jeremiah enunciated. Verse 18 of the chapter. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. That's what the old covenant said. The Lord says, Jeremiah, I want to talk to you about a new covenant that I'm going to make. One where I'm not going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children because people aren't going to sin. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to enable them to walk in ways that are pleasing to me. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And this paragraph that begins in verse 36 and goes down to verse 41 has a chiastic shape to it. I can find myself a little bit of space on the board here. I'll show you how it's put together. Verse 37 talks about the geography, the geographic aspect of the promise. And so does verse 41. Verses 38 and 40 talk about the spiritual aspect of the promise. But look, let's read the verses and you can see that. Verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. That's a geographical promise. That says, I'm going to bring the people out of the lands where I've scattered them. I'm going to bring them back into this place. And verse 41, Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And that's also geographic. I'm going to bring them back into this land. Now the center part is a spiritual promise. Verse 38, They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. There's not a word there about the land. There's not a word there about returning to the land of Israel. Just how they're going to walk. They're the spiritual side. How their lives are going to change. We saw before that the new covenant involves these two strands that run together. The geographical or political strand and the spiritual strand. They're intimately woven together. When we come to the New Testament, we inherit the spiritual strand of that covenant. But we do not yet see the realization of the geographical strand. That hasn't happened yet. But the geography is so important here that when God describes this paragraph, does he describe it in geographical terms or in spiritual terms? Look at verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city. This whole prophecy, from a spiritual perspective, is about the land. It's about the city. Even the spiritual portion is intended to show us how the people will live when God restores them to this land. So you cannot take the geography out of the New Covenant. You can't say, well, that part just doesn't count. Because for the Lord, 600 years before Christ, that was the very focal point of the coming promise, that there would be not only a spiritual restoration of the people, but also a geographic restoration. We have begun to see what the spiritual restoration is like, because we enjoy that as Gentile believers today. But the day is coming when God is going to cause the physical, the geographical restoration to happen as well. Now, if we look at the physical restoration that is promised, verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my fury and in great wrath. I'll bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. He's going to bring them back from all the countries where they've been scattered, bring them back into the land of Palestine, and there they will live safely. Well, they have come back. They came back under Nehemiah, only to be scattered again at the time of the Romans, and they've come back now, since 1947, only to have repeated political threats to them. Would you say that the land of Israel dwells safely? So. Not my idea of a safe place to be. Just a few weeks ago, they were handing out gas masks to all the citizens because of Saddam Hussein. No, they're not dwelling safely. They've come back, but they are not dwelling safely. God's promise here has not yet been fulfilled. It awaits fulfillment, the time when the nation will be gathered together and will dwell safely. Let's think more about the spiritual aspects of this new covenant, the aspects that we enjoy. Verse 38, They shall be my people, and I will be their God. We studied this in chapter 30 and in chapter 31, and we saw that this phrase is almost the focal point of the new covenant. Special relationship between God and his people that he has sought after throughout all ages and now finally accomplishes in the new covenant. He's going to make them his people, he will be their God, and he's going to enable them to live the kind of a righteous life that he requires. The basic theme of the old covenant was, if you keep my law, then you can be my people, and if you don't keep my law, I will punish you. The basic theme of the new covenant is, you are going to keep my law, because I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside you and cause you to keep my law. Both covenants require righteous conduct. The old covenant left man to his own strength to produce that conduct. and had as its purpose, really, the proving that man could not satisfy God's law in his own strength. From one perspective, that was the reason for the law. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us that we could not, in our own strength, live a righteous life. Now, the new covenant says, I'm going to put a new heart inside you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you. I'm going to take away that stony heart out of your flesh. Remember the petrified wood? If you're not a believer, you have a petrified heart. I'm going to take away that stony heart out of your flesh. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to enable you to walk in my commandments. And here we have that stated once more in verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. The heart and the way are closely linked together. The way here is a road. It's a road. It's the course of life, the conduct that you demonstrate. This verse is really an explicit contrast with some verses that we saw earlier in the book in 18. Chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. In 18, 11, and 12, God said to Jeremiah, Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way. Each of you is running off in his own evil way. You're living your lives sinfully. Make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. It starts in the heart, you see. It starts with evil imagination in the heart, evil plans, evil desires, evil lust. And those bubble up to the surface in an evil way, an evil conduct, walking along a road of sinfulness. To open up the metaphor. Over and over in this book, we have the phrase, this people walk after the imagination of their own heart. Each one has his own lust, his own desires, and as a result of that, they walk accordingly. They walk in a sinful way. Now the Lord says, verse 39, I will give them one heart, that they're going to place within them righteous desires, and one way. A common godly way of life. And if you go to read Romans chapter 7, the second half of the chapter, you'll see that one heart emerging. Even the carnal Christian who is still learning to live as a Christian, still stumbling and tripping over little difficulties, now has a desire to serve God, a desire to obey the law of God in everything that he does. When I read verse 39, I was reminded of John 14:6. Where the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The one way that God has given to us is the way of Christ. Christ's likeness. Our conduct is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The imitation of him. In verse 40, God guarantees these blessings to the people in the form of a covenant. It's called an everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Sinai was not an everlasting covenant. This is a new covenant. This one will never end. And its contents can be summed up in two provisions. First, what God will do, and second, what they will do. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Once God enters into this covenant with the nation, they will never again feel his wrath. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Once he enters into this perpetual covenant, from that point on, they will enjoy only blessings from his hand. And the second aspect of it is the difference that it makes in them. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. They will not deviate from my word. They will live in the way that I intend them to. The covenant guarantees God's continued blessing, and it guarantees their continued obedience. And then in verse 41, we come back again to the physical restoration, the geography. Look at God's attitude toward bringing them back. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That last phrase is very unusual. The with my whole heart and with my whole soul. This is the only place in the entire Bible that that phrase is applied to God. It is applied to men. There is a saying in the Old Testament which for the Jew is the heart of the Bible. It's so important that he writes it on the doorpost of his house. And every time he goes in or out of the door, he touches this little box in which a scroll of parchment is contained to remind himself of this truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We are to love God with all our heart and with all our soul. What does that mean? No deviation. No other motives. Nothing to turn us aside. It's to be a pure, wholehearted love. But here God says, I am going to return them to this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And that hadn't happened before. You know, when God brought the people into the land of Israel from Egypt, he gave Moses Leviticus 26. He said, you know, Moses, the time is going to come when they're going to turn away from me and I'm going to have to punish them. God brought them in to bless them, but there was also judgment waiting. But when he restores them under the new covenant, there's going to be no judgment waiting. It'll be a restoration with all of his heart, with all of his soul. No further judgment coming. No further expectation of punishment. The form in which Jeremiah presents the new covenant here is important in helping us address two common doctrinal errors, both concerning the notion of whether a person who is a believer can later turn into an unbeliever. The first error is that a believer could lose his salvation and end up going to hell. There are some people who teach that you might be saved now, but you might get lost tomorrow. That's one error. And the other error says that once you respond to the Lord in faith, once you make a decision for him, once you profess to receive Jesus Christ and you're baptized and you enter into the fellowship of the Lord's table, you've got fire insurance. You can never go to hell. Everything is set forever, no matter how poorly you live, no matter how much you sin. This section directly addresses both of these errors. What about the notion that somebody who really is a believer could go to hell? Somebody who really is a believer could be punished. Is that true? Well, God promises, under this everlasting covenant, I will not turn away from them to do them good. Verse 41, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. If you are under the new covenant, you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. God has pledged himself to devote himself only to your good. God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. His wrath is gone and poured out on his son Jesus Christ. And our Savior has satisfied the Father's wrath forever. And it's over. It's done with. If you are truly a child of God, if you're under the new covenant, you need never fear the wrath of God. It's satisfied forever. And all that he has for you now is blessing. That does not mean that all that he has for you is an easy life. There will be difficulties in your life. There will be persecutions. There will be trials. But they're all permitted by a loving Heavenly Father whose purpose is to make you more like Jesus Christ. They're all disciplines for which you will one day thank him. If you're under the new covenant, you'll never lose that salvation. But on the other hand, if you're under the new covenant, your life will change. Look at verse 40 again. I will put my fear in their heart that they shall not depart from me. Part of the new covenant is indeed an everlasting security in God's love. Another part of the new covenant is a steadfast, persevering desire to serve God and be obedient to his word. And if you find yourself going off into sin, and the Spirit of God not rebuking you for that and not pulling you back, you have no assurance of heaven. I don't care if you profess to be a Christian. I don't care if you've been baptized. I don't care if you've taken part in the Lord's table. If you can live at peace with yourself and with God in your sin, you're not a Christian. Because just as surely as the new covenant guarantees God's preservation of you, it also guarantees that you will walk with God. He's going to put a new heart within you, put his spirit within you, and enable you to live to his glory. So that's God's response to Jeremiah's prayer about the covenant. Jeremiah said, Lord, I understand that we're living under a covenant in which you visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. The Lord said, listen, Jeremiah, I got news for you. I'm going to make a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, where the issue is not punishing sin, it's removing sin and enabling you to live in a way that pleases me. Finally, in verse 42, the Lord comes to the response to Jeremiah's question. Lord, why did I buy this field? Well, verse 42, thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Let me be specific. Fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate, without man or beast, that is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's what you said, Jeremiah, back in verse 25. The city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields will be bought here. In fact, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses. You know, when Jeremiah first bought the field and gave the deed to Baruch, he understood that fields would be bought and sold. Verse 15 of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. But that's not much of a promise. Any government, I don't care whether it's a Jewish government or a Babylonian government or a Turkish government, any government has to provide laws of real estate, has to provide some way for people to own property and transfer property or have control over property. That's fundamental to the nature of a society. So Jeremiah's statement in verse 15 was not a very strong one. What the Lord says in verse 44 is much stronger. Jeremiah, people will handle property transactions the same way you just did. You bought a field for money. It wasn't just a loan. It wasn't a fief that you held from a feudal lord. You bought a field for money. Men shall buy fields for money. You subscribed and sealed evidences, the two scrolls. Remember how the earlier part of the chapter went into great detail about how the scrolls were made up, one for reference and another sealed as a future proof that nothing had been altered? People are going to do it exactly that same way, Jeremiah, and they're going to take witnesses. It's not just that people will own land. People will own it the same way you did. I'm not just saying that there's going to be real estate ownership here. I'm telling you that the society that I'm sending away into captivity is going to come back. People will continue to do it this same way. And all this leads up to the summary in the last clause of the verse. I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Remember the full sense of that statement. I will restore their fortunes. I will turn around their fortunes and make all the bad things that are happening to them to good things. There's a lot of good prophecy in this chapter. Teachings about the fall of the nation, their sin, the coming new covenant. But let's remember what for me is the pervasive message here. And that is that God wants to interact with us in prayer. When Jeremiah prayed to the Lord, he prayed a beautiful prayer. He meditated in an orderly fashion on who God is from several different sources of knowledge, and did not fear to lay his concern directly before the Lord. And the Lord answered him, not in vague generalities, but point by point. Lord, you can do anything. Yes, I can. I can do anything not only among the planets, but also in man's heart. Lord, this, you made a covenant with us that talked about judgment. Yes, but I'm going to make a new covenant that talks about forgiveness. If people have sinned and they've turned against you, indeed they have, and I'll help you to understand that sin even more directly. Lord, why am I buying this field? As a symbol, Jeremiah, to remind people that not only will property be sold again, as you have said, but it will happen in the same way. I'm going to restore the culture. I'm going to restore the society when I bring my people back again. That was the kind of interaction that Jeremiah had with the Lord in prayer. And that's the kind of interaction that I think we as Christians need to respect. God still wants to speak with us. He wants to communicate with us as we pray over his word. He wants us to have a sense that the things that we bring to him are not just one-directional telegrams being sent to heaven, but that we're having more like a telephone conversation with him. My prayer for us as a church is that we'll learn to be receptive to what he has to say to us, that we can really have a sense that he is teaching us, instructing us, leading us moment by moment, and day by day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave Jeremiah out of touch with you. Even at a time, Lord, when he was confined in the prison, he could speak with you about his concerns and you could make yourself known to him. Father, each one of us who is a believer has experienced this. We sense your Holy Spirit taking away our doubts, our questions, bringing us to faith in Christ.